The Movement Church is all about passionate people who build authentic relationships to reach limitless potential and serves Orange County, California. For more information, visit us online at theocmovement.com. We hope you enjoy this message from The Movement.
Well, good morning once again. Oh, so good. Listen, I do this all the time, but one more time, can you just say Merry Christmas? Guys, listen, bring it back. It's okay. It's all right if it happened back in the Elizabethan age. It's okay if it happens now. Every time you get to Starbucks and you're done, say Merry Christmas. And if they say Happy Holidays, say Merry Christmas. And you can say it with an English accent, Merry Christmas to one and all. That's fine too. But listen, let's bring it back. Let's make it happen. Can we do that? Awesome. Well, you are here for week two of Christmas at the Movies, one of our favorite series where we take biblical truths from some great movies that we've all love and we watch. And this year we're doing Christmas movies because who doesn't love Christmas movies? Listen, I don't care who you are. Somebody raise their hand. They don't. I'm sorry if this is going to be a bummer of a series for you, but it doesn't matter where I'm at. If I see a Christmas movie on, I've seen it 100 times. I'm going to like stop and sit down, and especially if it's Christmas Vacation. That thing just sucks me in every time. And so we're unpacking some biblical truths from some amazing movies. But can I give a disclaimer? I am not asking you to build your theology or your doctrine around anything that Hollywood produces. So that is our disclaimer. We're just using it as a great illustration and metaphor. And this week, we're going to do one of my favorite Christmas movies of all time. And so let me set the stage for this first clip. We have a family here. It's a large family, and they're about to go out of town on an amazing vacation. And as many families do, they have some drama that ensues and some challenges that come out in interpersonal relationships. And that drama ends up becoming a nightmare for just one young individual named Kevin. So would you do me a favor and turn your attention to the screen?
Travelers check that don't work in France.
Did anyone order me plain cheese?
Well, yeah, we did. But if you want any, somebody's going to have to barf it all up because it's gone.
Fuller, go easy on the Pepsi.
Get a plate.
He knows I ate sausage and olives and
look what you did, you little jerk.
Kevin, get upstairs right now.
Why?
Kevin, you're such a disease.
Shut up.
Kevin, upstairs.
Say goodnight, Kevin.
Goodnight, Kevin.
15 people in this house. You're the only one who has to make trouble.
I'm the only one getting dumped on.
You're the only one acting up. Now, get upstairs.
I am upstairs, dummy. The third floor?
Go.
It's scary up there.
Don't be silly. Fuller will be up in a little while.
I don't want a super Fuller. You know about him. He wets the bed. He'll pee all over me. I know it.
Fine. We'll put him somewhere else.
I'm sorry.
It's too late. Get upstairs.
Everyone in this family hates me.
Then maybe you should ask Santa for a new family.
I don't want a new family. I don't want any family. Families suck.
Just stay up there. I don't want to see you again for the rest of the night.
I don't want to see you again for the rest of my whole life. And I don't want to see anybody else either.
I hope you don't mean that. You'd feel pretty sad if you woke up tomorrow morning and you didn't have a family.
No, I wouldn't.
Then say it again. Maybe it'll happen.
I hope I never see any jerks again.
Man, that kid needs a southern old-fashioned whooping. I don't care what you believe. You agree with me on that one. Hey, listen, one of my favorite movies, but you know, one of the things I think that this preaches so loudly is the question, it begs the question, why is it that we don't value what we have until it's gone? And you know what's interesting about this clip is you guys hope, if you've been around for the last century and not in a cave, you know what this movie is about. And you know what's coming in the future. But it's interesting because Kevin's feelings and sentiments were justifiable by the way that his family treated him. That line, "Look what you did, you little jerk," right? And then the pause, right? What kid needs to hear that? None of them do. So he's justifiable in his feelings. He's justifiable in his thoughts. But as we find out in a little bit, that he really actually does want his family around. So why is it that we don't value what we have until it's gone? You know, this has been happening for centuries, and it's not just about the modern day American, but it's been going on for a long time. And I believe that the answer to that question, I'm going to put it up on the screen. I think this is probably the big thought for today. And maybe if it's anything for you, any consolation, this might be the thing to write down and think through the next week. But this is it. I believe that often our discontentment has little to do with circumstances and more to do with its dissatisfaction of ourselves. Let me read that again because I butchered it. Often our discontentment has little to do with circumstances and more to do with a dissatisfaction of ourselves. I think that we feel if we can change the circumstances or the surroundings, then whatever is going on in our world will naturally, subconsciously, through osmosis, just get better. And unfortunately, that's a fallacy. It's not a truth. You know, when things are going on internally that we need to work on or that we're upset with or frustrated with, the last thing we need to be worried about is everyone else and every circumstance that we're walking through. All through Scripture, we see this happening. And even in the beginning of Jesus' life, when he was born here and the wise men went to King Herod and said, "Hey, we saw a star and we believe that it's a part of the prophecy about the Messiah that's coming." And Herod sends them and says, "Hey, when you find him, come back and tell me." And Herod's intention, which is clear through the Scripture, was to kill this so-called king. You see, the thing is that Herod was a horrible tyrant, adulteress of a leader. He was not a good king. He did not care about his people. And so Jesus simply, or he rather, allowed Jesus to remind him of his insufficiencies as a leader. And so what did he do? He sent people to destroy and went and literally murdered every child, every male child under two in all of Bethlehem and Judea. Why? Because Jesus, or rather he allowed Jesus to remind him of his insufficiencies. His circumstances reminded him of his insufficiencies. So naturally, what should I do? Change my circumstance. You see, if Herod had been a great king, he would have recognized what the prophecy foretold, and he would have said, "This is the best thing that has ever happened to mankind." But he wasn't a great king. As Jesus grows up and begins to live life and starts his ministry, there's a group of people called the Pharisees who literally hated him with everything. Why? Because their faith system was built around a list of do's and don'ts that you could never be successful with unless there was a Savior. And so they allowed Jesus to remind them of their inadequacies, and so they sought to kill him and eventually crucified him. Their circumstances were a reminder of what they didn't have, and so naturally, let me change my circumstances. Why is it that we don't value what we have until it's gone? I think a lot of times people get so frustrated with the direction that they're headed, or maybe the direction that they're not headed in their life, and the natural inclination is, let me just change my job or career path. Or I feel like I'm stuck in a rut or the mundane of life, so it must be that I'm falling out of love and this marriage needs to end. Let me change my circumstances instead of working on the thing on the inside. Why is it that we don't value what we have until it's gone? Why is it that for some of us, Christmas is an amazing time of the year, an amazing season that we love and it creates excitement, but for some of us, it's a reminder of our own inadequacies or what we don't have or a marriage that's failed or I'm not where I want to be or a destiny that's not been reached or a purpose that's not been fulfilled. Why is it we don't value what we have until it's gone? Why is it we don't value what we have until it's gone? I think because we're so discontented with ourselves. And so instead of looking to God to make adjustments in my own life, I look to make changes in my circumstances. I love one of my favorite authors is Corrie Ten Boom. If you don't know who she is, I don't have time to explain it, but she said this. She said, "If you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. But if you look at God, you'll be at rest. That's pretty powerful. So my question is this: do you see God's value in you? Do you see God's value that he's placed on you? This whole season that we celebrate, this whole time of Christmas, is about God's promise fulfilled for you. Not just everyone, but you as an individual. The greatest scripture depicting this time is found in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And Isaiah simply makes a prophecy about what God is going to do. And this is what the scripture says: therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the young woman who is unmarried and a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Not God separated by a chasm of faults and failures. Not God separated by a series of past mistakes. Not God separated by a faith system or an economic system, but God with you. One of the most powerful scriptures in all verses in all the scriptures, John 3:16, which says, for God so loved the world that he gave you his only son. Do you recognize God's value in you? Maybe it's time to stop looking to change your circumstances and recognize God's value in you. Because the truth is, when we look to change our circumstances or begin a selfish pursuit of getting what we want, the problem is, more often than not, we'll get it. Let's watch this next clip.
I made my family disappear.
Kevin, you're completely helpless.
No, Kevin, you're what the French call les incompétents.
Kevin, I'm going to feed you to my tarantula.
Kevin, you are such a disease.
There are 15 people in this house, and you're the only one who has to make trouble.
Look what you did, you little jerk.
I made my family disappear.
Call you when he gets out. Hey, I tell you what I'm going to give you, snakes. I'm going to give you to the count of 10 to get your ugly, yellow, no good keister off my property before I pump your guts full of lead.
All right, Johnny, I'm sorry. I'm going.
1, 2, 10. Keep the change, you filthy animal.
Which way?
Go around back down the basement. Come on, follow me.
They were gone.
We're supposed to leave this morning.
Let's get out of here.
So here we have Kevin, who finally gets what he wants: to make his family disappear. And the truth is that when we're pursuing what it is that we want, we're usually going to find it. And initially, it leads to a lot of fun. Initially, pursuing what we want leads to a lot of fun. In fact, isn't this the American dream? right? This is the American dream. Go after what it is that you want. Dream big. Go after it. You can run. If you can dream it, you can do it, right? And that's the American dream. The problem is that I believe the American dream actually is a thief of God's dream for you. Because here's the thing, the American dream caters to narcissism and selfishness. Now, what I'm not saying is that we can't achieve and go after great and big things, but it can't be selfish ambition or pursuit. You see, this is what Kevin wanted. He wanted his family gone. He wanted a life where he could eat what he wanted to eat, watch what he wanted to watch, and get his own cheese pizza without olives and mushrooms. And by the way, I don't know if Keister is a curse word or not, so I apologize if you think it is. My mom's probably going to get upset at me, but let's just move on. When we pursue what it is that we want, we'll probably get it, and initially, it leads to fun. Initially, it leads to fun. But the question is, are we pursuing selfish ambition? It might be fun initially, but when we pursue selfish gains, usually, more often than not, it leads to a life of emptiness. Because in order to get what I want, I can't consider what anyone else in my life wants. So how do I determine? How do I know if I'm pursuing selfish gain? I wrote down a couple questions, and they'll be on the screen. I want to challenge you to write them down, and maybe over the next few days to consider, do any of these questions illuminate the fact that maybe you or I are pursuing selfish gain? Number one, is the Holy Spirit a consultant or the fuel for my every decision? Is the Holy Spirit a consultant or a fuel for my every decision? I feel like so many Christians, they kind of just live life and they make decisions and they go about doing what they want to do. And then when the storm hits and I don't have solutions, that's when I bring in my consultant, AKA the Holy Spirit. Hey, I'm not really sure what to do. Any ideas? Okay, great. Let me write that down and I'll let you know if I'm going to do that or not. He's a consultant. You bring in a consultant when you don't have answers for things. So if you have answers, you don't need a consultant. You just wait and you kind of leave him at an arm's distance. Why? Because sometimes the consultant might tell you to do things you don't want to do. And if you're pursuing selfish gain, it's really difficult to listen to someone who tells you to do something that you don't want to do. Is he a consultant in your life, or is he the fuel for your every decision? If your life was a steam engine, would he be the coal? That you can do nothing without him. You might look shiny, you might look great, you might be powerful, but without the coal, you can do nothing. I want to read a scripture to you. I feel it's so powerful, and I'm reading it in the Message version. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, it says this. What I am trying to do here is to get you to relax. Turn to your neighbor and say, relax. To not be so preoccupied with getting so you can respond to God's giving. People who don't know God and the way he works fuss over these things. This kind of sounds a little bit like Dr. Seuss. People who don't know God and the way he works fuss over these things. But you know both God and how he works. Listen to this. Steep your life in God reality. Steep. And if you don't know what that means, then you don't drink coffee or tea. In your coffee maker at home, even in a Keurig, is a basket, and you put coffee beans in it. And if you know what you're doing, you compress the coffee beans. Because when the hot water comes over, you don't want it just to filter straight through. You want the water to steep in the coffee. Why? Because it pulls the richness and the flavor out of the coffee. So that when it pours out into your carafe or your pot or your cup, you get the fullness of the coffee. And the scripture here is saying to steep your life in God reality. Not your reality, not my reality, not your selfish ambition or my selfish ambition, but in God reality. Steep your life in God reality, in God initiative, and in God provisions. Don't worry about missing out. You'll find all your everyday human concerns will be met. That's a powerful verse. Some of you need to write that down and put it on your mirror. Matthew 6:33, that's the Message version. And hang on to that all week and maybe the next 2 weeks. Here's another question to determine if you're pursuing selfish gain. Am I constantly trying to convince those closest to me to see it my way? Is that the fuel or the the foundation of the arguments you have at your home. I want you to see it my way. How about this? Do I manipulate situations with my words, actions, or attitude to get what I want? Sometimes our children, when we say no to them, and they get upset about this, right? Like one of my younger daughters, I only have two, so you know who that is. If you tell her, I'll break your face. She just kind of got into this new, some of you get angry because I said that. That was a joke. I love you. Something, she's in this stage right now. She's 5 years old. And so sometimes now when we tell her no, she goes, ugh. Well, Robinsons don't do that. We don't pout or whine or complain because we have a lot of great things. We live in an amazing area. We have a home and a roof over our heads, two cars that are paid for and work. Come on, amen, Jesus. Right? And so when she goes, her attitude, she's trying to manipulate us to give her what she wants. What she doesn't realize is that ain't never going to work with us. Hey, this is a question worth asking yourself. Do I manipulate situations with my words, actions, or attitude? When I don't get what I want, my spouse is disagreeing with me. Do I throw out some sharp words that cut enough just to get what I want? You know, a great definition of manipulation is this: inspiring people to do things for my cause. Whereas motivation is inspiring people to do things for the cause. Another question: do I make more withdrawals than deposits in the people's lives that are around me? Do I make more withdrawals than deposits? You know, if you have a bank account, which I hope most of you do, and you just do a lot of withdrawals, but you don't make deposits, eventually you're going to get a text and a letter and a call from your bank that says NSF. I've never seen that in my life. Gosh, you guys are a hot crowd tonight and today. NSF, insufficient funds. In your marriage or in your dating relationship, maybe to your parents or to your children, to your friends, do you make more withdrawals than you do deposits? When you go there to talk about a big situation, is the bank account, the love bank, so depleted that there's just not energy to handle the situation? Maybe, just maybe, you're pursuing selfish gain. And the last question is this: do I live in a place of contentment or with the need for more? Do I live in a place of contentment or with the need for more? I love Philippians 4, 11 and 12 in the Amplified Version. It says this: for I have learned how to be content, satisfied to the point where I'm not disturbed or disquieted. And listen, he doesn't just say this about rough times. He says, in whatever state I am, I know how to be abased, and I know how to and live humbly in sustained circumstances. And I know also how to enjoy plenty and live in abundance. Paul says, man, I've understood and I've learned how to be content. Are you constantly looking to the green grass on the other side of the fence? Are you constantly trying to find something to change your circumstances? If so, you may be pursuing selfish gain. Notice he's not saying to just be content if you don't have anything or just be content if you have everything. He's saying that in all circumstances, I've learned to be content. Not disturbed and not distressed, just content. Not satisfied with life in general, but just content. The problem is often we'll find that when we get what we want, it wasn't what we wanted after all. Let's watch this next clip.
Merry Christmas, little fella. We know that you're in there and that you're all alone.
Hello.
Kid.
doing, Marv?
Harry, don't move.
Marv?
Don't.
Marv, what are you doing?
That's my favorite clip in that whole movie. Oh, man. We just figured you can't watch Home Alone without seeing at least the horrible things that happen to the bad guys. Listen, so Kevin, in the beginning of the movie, says, I don't want my family here. I wish my family would disappear. And he gets what he wants. And it leads to excitement, eating the food he wants to eat, taking the sled down the stairs in his house. I mean, after every turn, he's just excited about it. But then all of a sudden, it ends up not being what he actually wants. See, the problem is he wanted to have the pleasure and the joy that it comes with having a family, but just without the rules and the guidelines. The problem is the moment you remove the authority in your life, you step out from protection. You step completely out from protection. And we laugh at this movie and we think it's hysterical, but can you just pump the brakes for a minute and imagine if your child was at home and two guys were trying to break in and get your kid? It's not funny at all. These are the stories in real life that turn up tragically awful, that we turn away from and we don't read the newspaper articles. And the problem is, we think that in life, when I'm pursuing selfish gain, it's the American dream. It's going to be okay. I'll bring in the Holy Spirit when I need him. Everything's going to be fine. But we've removed ourselves from the protection of what God wants to do in our life. And eventually, look at me in the eyes, eventually, that selfish gain, it may be fun in the beginning, but eventually, it leads to tragedy. Look, I've been in ministry for 15 years. And part of my job is putting the pieces back together. And it is a horrible experience. So I'm not here today to talk about the future. I'm here today to talk about right now. So that we might be able to avoid the catastrophe that may be waiting in your future. If you don't stop pursuing selfish gain. Because you might think you want it. But I'm telling you, in the end, you really don't. You don't. It isn't fun. It isn't merry. People don't laugh at it. Hollywood may make money on it, but it's at your expense. I'm just telling you right now, it may not be what you want. Even though we laugh at this clip, man, God has something so much infinitely better for you. And maybe it's time to start pursuing what He wants for your life. Stop looking to the Holy Spirit as a consultant and let Him be the fuel for your every decision. Every decision, Pastor Kerry? Every decision. Well, how do I even do that? Do I have to ask the Holy Spirit what pants to put on? Don't be ridiculous. Unless you don't dress well, and then maybe you should. You can start your day by saying, Holy Spirit, what do you want from me today? What did you do? You invite Him in as the fuel for your life. Holy Spirit, I'm really frustrated with my spouse. Would you help me to love him or her the way that you do? You're not changing a circumstance. You're not trying to change him or her. You're not trying to look at your inadequacies, but you're saying, Holy Spirit, you do what you want to do in me. You do what you want to do in me. So maybe this week is about learning to value what you have. The things that you do have, the people that you do have in your life. And you might be here today, and maybe the Christmas season actually evokes a frustrating or a lonely spirit. But look at me, you're not alone. There's people seated next to you that care about you. I care about you. You're not alone. So be grateful for me. That's a good place to start. Maybe if you have a job, that's another good thing to value. I hate my job, but you're getting paid to hate something. Winner, winner, chicken dinner. I had another clip to play, but for the sake of time, I'm not going to. And it's the very end of the movie where Mom walks in and the music is pretty. Kevin runs over and hugs her. It's an amazing scene. But not every story ends like that. You see, in the movies, it just kind of happens. But in life, it's a choice. It's a choice. I have to choose to wake up and enjoy the life that I'm living and look for the great things and find stuff to value and find a character quality in my kids or my spouse or my friends or my fiance that I just go, man, I love that. It's the only thing out of a list of things I don't, but that I love. That's a choice. Man, I wish I had more money. Great, but do you have some coming in? Man, I love the fact that God provides for my needs. I'm not starving. I have a roof over my head. It's a car, but it's a roof. I've got clothes on my body. Pastor Kerry said I don't dress well, but they're clothes. We start there. Why? Because you don't want to realize the value in what you have around you, the people that you're surrounded with, after they're gone. You want to recognize it now. Stop looking to your circumstances to change and start allowing the Holy Spirit to change things from within. And above all, make the choice to allow the Holy Spirit to fuel your decision. The way that you see people, the way that you love people, the way that you celebrate Christmas. And maybe, just maybe, this year and next, because we're almost done, will be an amazing year and far better than you'd imagined. I love how Paul finishes that scripture. In Philippians chapter 4, he says, I have learned how to be content, satisfied to the point where I'm not disturbed or disquieted. In whatever state I am, I know how to be abased and live humbly in strained circumstances, and I know how to enjoy plenty and live in abundance. I have learned in any and all circumstances the secret of facing every situation. Hey, when an apostle who wrote most of the New Testament says, I've learned the secret. You just kind of lean in there. Whether well-fed or going hungry, having sufficiency and enough to spare, or going without and being in want, I have strength for all things in Christ who empowers me. I am ready for anything and equal to anything through Him who infuses inner strength into me. I am self-sufficient in Christ's sufficiency. Christ, the Emmanuel, God with you. With you. God with you. God with you. Let's value what we have before it's gone. Let's allow the Holy Spirit to fuel our decisions. Let's recognize Christ's value in me because He sent Emmanuel, God with me. And let's find strength in His sufficiency. Amen? Amen? Hey, listen, let me talk to those of you who are here today that may be wavering in your faith or maybe on a journey that might have been rocky and you say, you know what, I love the sound of this, but I keep waiting for the movie to end well. He just isn't doing it yet. And above everything, I feel a gap between me and God. And I can't seem to bridge that gap. I want to tell you, there's a secret for you today. And if you lean in, maybe, just maybe, before you leave, God will change your life for eternity. You see, the Bible says that that gap is real. It's called a sin gap. And it separates us from God. Because there's consequences. And the consequences are grave. It's death and an eternity in hell. But God offered a radical free gift through His Son, Jesus. You see, Jesus came and He paid the consequence or the ransom for your sin and mine, and He closed that gap. We don't have to be perfect. We don't have to have the right faith background. We don't have to be in the right economic status. We just simply have to say, Jesus, I want to be yours. Look Him in the eyes. If you're here today and you've never made that decision, in a minute I'm going to pray a prayer. I'm not going to embarrass you. You don't have to get out of your seat, but right where you're seated, in your own heart, I want you just to repeat this prayer after me. If you're here today and you've been running from God, look me in the eyes. It's time to come back. Let me pray this prayer. Repeat it after me. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? No one looking around. No one moving. Just say this prayer. Say, dear God, I know You love me, that You've given me purpose, that You've not left me alone.
And God, I'm a little jacked up. I've got sin in my life. But I know you sent your son Jesus for me. Would you forgive me? And all over this room, say this simple phrase. Say, Jesus, I give you my life.
Thank you for joining us today. Find out more about us at theocmovement.com, or we'd love to meet you in person this Sunday. Until next time, Orange County.